Last week, we saw two theological realities from Jesus about children in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Namely, number one, Jesus loves children. And number two, no one can enter the kingdom who does not receive it like a child, dependently, humbly, and expectantly. But I said last week there's a third reality that we left out because we need an entire Sunday to devote our time to it. It is a profound reality, it is a comforting reality, and it is an encouraging reality that we need for our hearts and our lives today. And so I want to just dive right in to Mark chapter 10. Let's read together verse 13 through 16. Ask God's blessing on our time and then see what he would have for us this morning. Mark writes, they were bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and he said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. This is the very word of God. Father, thank you for your precious, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, clear, true, relevant word. God, we love listening to you speak every day. When we open your word, when we read what you have written, we love listening to you. We love submitting ourselves to you. We love pressing deeply into what your word says and seeing not only explicit statements, but also implications from the things you're telling us. And this morning is no different. We have such a joy in our hearts to study. What a gift. We think of our brothers and sisters around the world, even now, who are fearful that if they open your word, they might be killed because of the gospel and because of even owning a Bible. But we have such a different circumstance. So God, I pray that we would take every advantage of it, of that circumstance, that we would press deeply into your word, that we would not grow complacent in studying. And for this morning, Father, I pray, as we pray every Lord's Day, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things. There is such wonder to behold in these verses and in your word about this topic. So open our eyes to see that we would receive. Give us grace, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we saw that Jesus loves children. That was the first theological reality. Secondly, that no one enters the kingdom who does not receive it like a child. But the third reality, I just want to give you the third reality, and then I want to dive into this reality, not only in this passage in Mark chapter 10, but we're going to do a Bible study through the entirety of the scriptures all over the place. Reality number three, theological reality number three from verses 13 through 16. Is that children are in the kingdom. Children are in the kingdom. Or you could say it this way, the kingdom belongs to children. Or you could say, children are eternally saved. Now, where do we get that in verses 13 through 16? Well, you remember, in verse 13, they were bringing children to Jesus, and that word for children was a broad word that Mark uses that is a large range of ages that even goes all the way up to 12 because we saw that in Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter is called a child and she was 12 years old. Then we also have the reality from Luke and Mark that this includes infants and nursing babies. And so Jesus is saying that children get the kingdom. They enter the kingdom. Verse 14, permit the children to come to me, don't hinder them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Entering the kingdom, as we saw last week from Mark 10, 24 through 26, entering the kingdom is synonymous with salvation, with being in heaven for all of eternity. So another way you could say this is children belong to heaven for all of eternity. And notice, Jesus does not say the kingdom of heaven belongs to these, because he isn't saying these kids only, these specific children only, because something about these specific children only gets them into heaven. No. He says, such as these, meaning not only these, but people like them. There is something special about these and a category like them. These kids and every other kid gets the kingdom. It's a whole category. It's not just these specific children, but everyone, all kids, all babies, all infants, all kids. So Jesus isn't narrowing it down to only this group of kids. He's saying categorically, such as these kids and kids like them, all kids receive the kingdom. And he adds another element of people who are like them, meaning spiritually childlike people that we talked about last Lord's Day. And we talked about it last week, that Jesus, yes, is using these kids as an example of what faith looks like. So he's calling us as adults to be childlike in our faith. So yes, spiritually childlike people belong in the kingdom. But where people, I believe, go wrong in their understanding of this verse is they say that's all Jesus was doing. Remember, we talked about this last week. Jesus loves kids. So don't just go straight to he loves them because they're an example. He loves them because of who they are. And then add to that, they're a demonstration of what we need to be like. But so many people just rip the illustration from the foundation. Jesus says we should be like them, yes. But it wouldn't make sense if Jesus were to say, be like them so you enter the kingdom, but they don't enter the kingdom. It wouldn't make sense if Jesus said, people like these kids get the kingdom, but not these kids. That would destroy the entire illustration. If I were to say, that guy runs as fast as a cheetah, that necessitates that the cheetah is a fast animal. If I were to say that guy runs as fast as a cheetah, but cheetahs aren't fast, then I can't say that that guy's running fast. Same thing here. If you say people like them get the kingdom, except they don't get the kingdom, the entire illustration breaks down. Jesus says they get the kingdom. It belongs to them and people like them. There's no caveat made. No clarification, no qualification, no conditions, just simply they get the kingdom. So just from that alone, I think we have reason enough to believe that children enter the kingdom. But add to that verse 16, Jesus takes them into his arms and begins to bless them. In the Gospels, you will never see Jesus blessing anyone who is not explicitly a follower of him, who has faith in him. Why is that? Because receiving a blessing from Jesus means that God is on your side. He's not against you. He's for you. And that's only possible if you are saved. God will never bless anyone who is cursed. So I think just those two realities in this text, number one, that Jesus says they get the kingdom and people like them do, and number two, that he blesses them. That's enough for me just to say this category of people get the kingdom. They enter the kingdom. But it might bring up some questions. And I'm glad it brings up questions. And I want, with the remainder of our time, to answer those questions as best I can and show biblically why I believe that the Bible says that infants, babies, children who die in infancy all go to heaven. But I don't want this to just be an academic exercise. I don't want this to just be theoretical. Let's develop some argument that we can now answer people with. No, I don't want it to be that. We must have the truth of God's word in order to encourage and comfort the people around us who have lost children. Even in a church as small as our church, I have wept with some of you. I have wept. I remember, I'll never forget receiving a phone call from someone. I was driving. I was on Parthenia about to turn left onto Reseda to go home. And I'll never forget it because I was in the left turn lane. I received a call. And the call was, my wife and I just found out that we miscarried. And knowing their situation and knowing their circumstance and knowing that that had happened before, I turned left and I pulled over to the side of the road. I couldn't even get home because I was just weeping. This is not some theoretical issue. Whether you've lost a child through miscarriage, which is far more prevalent than we talk about and think that it is. If you or somebody has lost a child through a tragic accident or through abortion, I believe God wants to comfort you this morning. I believe God wants to give your heart encouragement. There are well-meaning Christians who desire to be helpful in ministering in these situations. They desire to live out exactly what the Bible says, nothing more, nothing less. I praise the Lord for biblical people like that. And so often you will hear people in the midst of a tragic situation where somebody says, where is my child? My child died, where is my child? And an answer that is given, again, well-intentioned, and I appreciate the heart. The answer is, I don't know because the Bible doesn't speak to this. The Bible doesn't talk about this. Again, I love the commitment to be biblical, but this usually comes from a place of saying, since there's no chapter or verse that says, thus saith the Lord, children go to heaven when they die, then we can't answer the question. And I think, first of all, Mark 10 gives us two reasons why I think we can believe that children are in heaven. But secondly, we don't believe things about who God is and about what happens in life only because they're explicitly stated in the Bible. For instance, the Trinity. The word Trinity is never in the Bible. But we believe in the Trinity because of implication. We have implied passages that tell us there's one God, but there's three persons in that one God. And so though we don't have an explicit reference to the Trinity, we know that it is clear because of multiple passages that give us an overwhelming sense of the reality by implication. And I would submit to you that if you believe the Trinity based on the implications of the Bible, nothing explicit stated, but based on implications in the Bible, and I hope that you do believe in the Trinity, if you believe in the Trinity, I believe that you have at least the same amount of ink spilled on where babies go when they die, if not more. Implicit text that speak to this question. So, meaning, if you have no problem believing the Trinity exists through the implications of the Bible, I think that you have even less of a problem believing where babies go when they die based off of the implication that the Bible would give. So, with that being said, what does the Bible say about where children, infants, babies, where they go when they die? I want to make an argument biblically in three parts. So I'm going to give you three parts to this argument that I believe will help us understand. And like I said, we're going to be going all over the place in the Bible. So number one, foundationally, number one, everyone has a sin nature. Biblically, everyone has original sin. Turn to Psalm 51. Many of you would be familiar with this passage, Psalm 51, verse 5. As you're turning there, point number one, everyone has original sin, the doctrine of original sin, or a sin nature given to them by Adam. By that, I would mean that children do not go to heaven because they are spiritually neutral. That's not the reason. So many people would say they're spiritually neutral, that's why they go to heaven. I don't think that that's biblical, because they are not born or even conceived with a blank slate in their soul. No one is spiritually neutral, according to the Bible. Psalm 51, verse 5. David is writing this after his sin with Bathsheba, and he's trying to say that I am filled with sin through and through. And he says it in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. So the moment that I was born, I was a sinner. But he says, beyond that, go further back into my history. In the moment of conception, in sin my mother conceived me. Not meaning that the act of conceiving him was a sinful act, but rather that the moment that he was conceived, he had a sin nature. He had sin residing in him. He was broken morally. That tells us several things. Number one, that you are a human in the womb. Life begins at the moment of conception because he says, David says, I have a soul that has a sin nature at the moment of conception. That means that the moment of conception equals a human life. But secondly, it tells us that from the moment of conception, we are sinners. We are sinners. We do not become sinners the moment we sin. We sin in life because we are sinners, because we're born and even conceived with a broken moral compass. Let me give you some other verses. Genesis 5, verse 3. And you can write these down. We don't have to turn there. Genesis 5, verse 3 says that Adam had kids in his image and likeness. So after Adam sinned, Genesis 3, Genesis 5 says he's having kids and they look like him and act like him. How did he look and act? He looked and acted like a sinner, and that's exactly what's happening to his kids. More specifically, John chapter 3, verse 6. John chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. So if you are a human, you are born with a spiritually broken compass. You are born of flesh, therefore you are fleshly, in the same way that Paul would say our flesh is stained with sin. We're not born spiritually neutral. We're not even born spiritually good in a way that we can choose to do good. This has been a debate over the millennia. This is the debate between Luther and Erasmus. This is the debate between Augustine and Pelagius. Are we born with a heart that is able to choose God, with a heart that is spiritually neutral, able to make good choices? Or are we born with a heart that is broken? And I think the Bible is overwhelming in its evidence that from the moment that we are conceived, our hearts are broken by sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath, by our very nature, sinful nature. So when do we receive a sinful nature? We receive a sinful nature the moment we're conceived. Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. Psalm 14, 2 through 3, the Lord looks down to see if there are any who seek God, who understand, and the answer that God gives is no. There is no one who does good, no, not one, which Paul will quote in the book of Romans. You can write down 1 Kings 8, verse 46. 1 Kings 8, 46. God says, when they sin against you, when the people sin against him, because, there's a parenthetical statement in that verse, because there is no man who does not sin. Everyone is a sinner. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Why is that? Because we're corrupted from the moment of conception with a sin nature. That's what Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5 is. Verses 12 through 14, Paul says that through Adam, the entire world was plunged into death and corruption. Through one man, sin entered the world, and that lineage gets passed on through the Father, through every single person. That's why, by the way, the virgin birth is such a beautiful reality. It's why it's such a necessity. Jesus is born bypassing the lineage of sin being passed down. Hebrews 7, verse 10 speaks of this idea of the sin being passed down through the lineage of the Father. And so since Jesus did not have a biological father, he is born without a sin nature, just like Adam was made without a sin nature. Jesus is the second Adam, the true and better Adam. So Jesus, born without a sin nature, Adam, created without a sin nature. But you and me, every other human, other than Jesus and Adam and Eve, every other human is born and conceived with a sin nature. Even the very reality that children die, the reason why we even have to have this discussion biblically, babies die, that proves that they have a sin nature. They're corrupted in some sense by that sin nature because death is a result of sin. And so they have a sin nature. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, there is an estrangement from the womb because of their sin nature. So the reason why we have to start there biblically, number one, it's the foundation for how we need to understand what comes next. But number two, I want to just be very clear. I don't think that babies go to heaven because they're morally neutral. Jesus doesn't bless the children and say what he says about them because he's just filled with sentimentality and just thinks they're so cute and they're adorable and of course they've got to go to heaven. Jesus uses them as an example in Matthew chapter 11, where he talks about how petty children are. So he uses kids as an example to say, I know that they're petty, biblically. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Kids have sin natures, and so they don't go to heaven because they don't have that. Corresponding to that, I think it needs to be stated because there are some people that believe that baptism cleanses you of original sin. And so therefore, if you're baptized as a baby, now you're cleansed of original sin. And therefore, if you die, you're able to go to heaven because you don't have original sin anymore. Again, I don't think that that's biblical. If Jesus was ever going to teach infant baptism, this is the perfect spot. These kids get the kingdom if you baptize them. But he doesn't say that. Nothing is said about baptism or circumcision. Nothing is said about any rite or ritual, about any parental promise or parental covenant or national covenant. Jesus simply says in Mark chapter 10, a phrase that engulfs all children, all babies, belonging to the kingdom and the kingdom belonging to them. Even for you and for me, when we get baptized as believers, that does not take original sin away. Paul says we still have sin remaining in our flesh, so we're still going to fight with sin until we see Jesus face to face. So baptism does not take away our original sin. So point number one, everyone has a sin nature. Everyone has a sin nature. But at the point of children being children, I believe biblically, they are not choosing consciously to act upon that sin nature yet. And that's point number two. Point number two, the Bible distinguishes between active rebellion against God and not yet acting on your sin nature. I know that's lengthy, so I'll say it again. The Bible distinguishes categorically between active rebellion against God and not yet acting on your sin nature. And to understand this, we're going to go a lot of places. First, let's start in Romans. Romans chapter 1. I think this is a very crucial place to start. This is a passage for many people who already, just by reading this, would say, children go to heaven when they die, just from this. I think you could do that with Mark chapter 10. I think you could do that just from this text. Romans chapter 1 shows us this category, the category distinction, that the Bible distinguishes between an active rebellion against God and not yet having acted on the sin nature that you have. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul's going to make an argument, and he's wanting us to ask questions that help this argument move. So the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. So what truth, Paul, are men suppressing? And how are they doing that? Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. Okay, so they have a truth that they know because God has made it evident to them. God's made it clear to them. How, Paul? How has God made it clear? Verse 20, because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that's his answer. They can see through what has been made. They can clearly perceive that there is a God. There is someone who made everything. They know that they're kicking against that God in their sin and rebellion, and they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So all that boils down to, end of verse 20, they are without excuse. So if there's a category of people who are without excuse because of what they see, know, and perceive to be true and reject it, then I believe that there's a category of people who are with excuse, who cannot clearly see, perceive, and who have not rejected. Just think about a child who dies in the womb. If a child dies through a miscarriage or an abortion in the womb, what has that child seen, perceived, and rejected such that they are without excuse and would be sent to hell? That makes no sense. They are with an excuse. They have not known. They have not seen. Literally, they haven't seen anything. And they haven't perceived. Therefore, since Paul says there's a category of people who are without excuse, I believe Paul would say there's a category of people with an excuse. Those who do not clearly see and perceive. And I would include in that category not only infants, babies, the unborn, and children. I would include mentally handicapped, severely mentally handicapped, unable to know, see, and perceive. Now, turn just a couple chapters later to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is going to give us a very important piece of information. Paul is talking about the choosing of God, the predestination of God, that he chooses people not based off of them choosing him, not based off their good works or bad works, but just based off of his choosing. And he uses Jacob and Esau as an example. Verse 10, not only this, but there's Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. So the twins are in the womb, they're not born, and they have not done good or bad. This is incredibly helpful for us because this tells us, Psalm 51:5, you can have a sin nature in the womb, everyone does, and Romans 9:11, you haven't done anything wrong. They have not done good or bad. They haven't done bad. So there is a way for someone to have a sin nature and not yet do anything bad, do anything wrong. That's incredibly instructive for us. Children, I believe, fall into that category. And I don't think that it's just me. I think it's God himself. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. This shows how children fall into that category. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34, this is the entrance into the promised land. The Lord hears the sound of your words. He's angry. He took an oath saying, not one of these men, this evil generation who did not believe him about entering the promised land, shall see that good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except for Caleb, and you know Joshua as well. Why? Because he has followed the Lord fully. Verse 37, the Lord was angry with me also on your account. You won't even enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter, encourage him, because he will cause Israel to inherit it. Okay, but what about the kids? That's Caleb in his righteousness. That's Joshua in his righteousness. Verse 39, this is so key. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become prey. That's why they didn't want to go into the promised land. Don't go there because they're going to kill all of our kids. Your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. So, babies, unborn children, don't have a knowledge of good or evil. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, they can do neither good nor bad. They have a sin nature, but they can't act on it. And even here, now we're out of the womb. We have children, we have sons, who this day, we're not told how old they are, but this day, they have no knowledge of good or evil. There's something about them that is unable to discern, this is right, this is wrong. Sure, their parents can tell them, don't do this, do this. But they have yet to reject God because they know what is right and they choose to do what's wrong. They have no knowledge of good or evil. And again, going back to Romans chapter 1, if you're judged based off of what you know and clearly perceive and the knowledge that you've been given but you reject, then if you have no knowledge, you cannot be judged. Isaiah chapter 7, turn there. Isaiah chapter 7, this is a very key verse as well. This is a very famous verse about the virgin who will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. It's a near-far prophecy, meaning that it's, yes, dealing with Messiah yet to come, 500 years after Isaiah's writing. But it also is happening in the moment. There's something that's happening in the moment where there is a physical boy who's born. Verse 15, he will eat curds and honey at the time that he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, because, this is Isaiah 7 now, verse 16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So again, we have in the womb, clearly they can't do good or bad. So why would they be being judged in hell if they haven't done anything wrong? Number two, outside of the womb, Deuteronomy 1:39, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16, there is an age, there is a season for a child before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. He does not have enough information to refuse evil and to choose good. So there is some season for a child where they live in this area. They live in this place. Turn to 1 Kings. This, I think, is just yet another crucial passage. 1 Kings chapter 14. In 1 Kings 14, Jeroboam is being described. He's a very wicked king. He has offered children to be burned to idols. He's a wicked ruler. And God in this text says, I'm going to destroy you, your entire family, and none of you will be buried. If you go down to verse 11, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. He who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, so everyone from Jeroboam's family is going to die, not be buried, and just eaten by dogs and birds. Now, verse 12, arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, your child will die. So Jeroboam had a son, and he will die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. So no one else gets buried. They all get eaten. But this child gets buried. Why? Because he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Something good is found in this child. The child dies because the child has a sin nature, but something good is found in this child. What's good? Because God's wanting to distinguish between all of Jeroboam's family who's acted wickedly and this son who has not, even though he's a child, he's not in the womb. He's actually living life. But something good is found in him. Even though he had a sin nature, he had not acted wickedly like his family. Let me just give you some other verses that you can write down. Jeremiah 19, verse 4, when God describes children being sacrificed by Israel to the god Molech. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago at the place of Topheth. Topheth meant, it's a word for drums, because they would beat the drums loudly enough to drown out the screams of the children being thrown into the fire. And God says about those kids, you have slaughtered these children and filled this place with the blood of the innocent. The blood of the innocent. They're innocent. There's an innocence to them. They have a sin nature, but they have not acted on it yet. Or write down Ezekiel 16, verse 21. This is incredibly helpful because in Ezekiel 16, 21, God describes a pagan people. So we're not even to Israel yet. We're to pagan Ammonites, Canaanites. And God says, you, pagan Ammonites and Canaanites, offered up, and he says, my children to make them pass through the fire. My children. This is really helpful for two reasons. Number one, God says they belong to me, which is what Jesus is saying. Kids belong to me. They get the kingdom. They're in my family. They're mine, God says. But number two, this is instructive because the parents of those kids that God says they're mine are pagans. They're not covenant families. Meaning, kids don't get into the kingdom based off of the covenant status of their parents. If your parents are saved or not saved, that does not matter for the kid's eternal destiny. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. God says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? He's responding to Jonah saying, why shouldn't I have compassion on them? Look at who's in that city. There's 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from the left. Who is that? 120,000 kids. And God is saying judgment wouldn't be appropriate for them. Why? Because they haven't acted on knowledge. They don't even have that knowledge yet. Another passage that's very helpful, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. After David's sin with Bathsheba, remember Nathan the prophet says, your child will die. You're forgiven, but your child will die. David prays and prays and pleads with the Lord, and the child dies. And in verse 23, once he is told that the child dies, he immediately stops weeping. And he says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, some people think that just means David says, I'm going to die too. That's true. But where's the hope in that statement? David is given hope and encouragement when he says, the child will not come back to me, but I'm going to go to be with him. And then contrast that with six chapters later, his other son, Absalom, dies. You remember Absalom, wicked man, starting a coup against David? When Absalom dies and David is told, your son Absalom has died, David cannot be comforted. He mourns and he weeps and he cannot be comforted. So he's comforted when he hears that his son has died, his child, his newborn son has died, but he cannot be comforted when he hears that Absalom has died. Why? What's the difference? He knows Absalom is wicked and deserving of punishment, and he knows that his child was not. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 5, Solomon writes that it's better to be miscarried as a baby than to be an adult who grows up and chooses to not be satisfied by the good things that God gives. He says, because they have a rest and they are better off. Job says that in even greater detail. Job chapter 3, verses 11 through 19, when he says, if only I had died at childbirth, he says, then I would be in the presence of kings and counselors of the earth, builders of good things, princes who have gold, in a place where the wicked cease from raging, prisoners are at ease, slaves are free, and all are at rest. That is definitely not a description of hell, nor is it a description of annihilation or ceasing to exist. Job is saying, if I had died in childbirth, I would be at rest with other people who are finally at rest. You can write down Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. I think this is another one to me that answers this question, because John sees in Revelation 5, verse 9, that in heaven, every tribe, tongue, nation, language, and people group will be represented. And that's really only possible if babies from those tribes go to heaven that have never heard the gospel. There are tribes that have been raised up and have died without any missionary going to them. How are people from that tribe going to be represented in heaven? Because God says that there will be representation from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, and people group. I believe one of the answers to that question that solves that dilemma is there are babies from those tribes that died in infancy. So, number one, babies have a sin nature. But number two, they have yet to act on that sin nature in rebellion against God. They have an excuse, Romans 1. They haven't done anything wrong, Romans 9. 11, even outside of the womb, Deuteronomy 1 and Isaiah 7, they have no knowledge of good or evil. They're not even able to choose right or wrong. Jonah 4, all these passages. So they are not moral agents yet. This is where that idea of age of accountability comes from. I would prefer saying it just age of moral discernment. Age of moral discernment. And it's not a specific age. The Mormons say that it's 12. Once you're 12, you become accountable. I think people around 12, I think we're close. I was thinking about my own family. I think Chelsea, she's 12. I definitely think she has moral discernment. I think she has moral agency. Tyler, 8 years old, definitely doesn't. So I think you can look at that. I think maybe even when Tyler's 12, I don't know if he will. It's not age. It's the season of moral discernment. Even in Mark chapter 10, we're not told anything about the spiritual nature of the babies or infants choosing to reject or receive Jesus because they can't do that. They have no ability. Children are incapable of this kind of conscious rejection of God. And where such rebellion and willful disobedience against God are absent, then God is gracious to receive them. Think of James chapter 4, verse 17. You guys know that verse? To him who knows what to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There's a child through the word of God and through understanding God's character, know what to do in receiving him and chooses not to do it. No. In Mark 10, Jesus blesses the children without any statement of what they are doing because they are not conscious as a non-believer or a believer. That's not where they're living. They're not morally compliant or rebellious by their choice. They are not receivers or rejectors of the truth. They're not even able to do so. So, though every child has a sin nature, there is a biblical distinction between original sin being lived out, you're a culpable moral agent, and some sense of innocence. I know the word innocence can be misleading because I'm not saying that they don't have a sin nature, but there's some sense of they have yet to act on it in rebellion and defiance against God. So that leads to argument number three, point number three. You are never punished for the inherited sin nature passed down from Adam. You, anyone, will never be punished only for the sin nature passed down from Adam. Meaning, go back to the example of the child in the womb has yet to open their eyes. They are not born. They have a sin nature. Yes, amen, amen. Biblically, that's so true. They have a sin nature. They haven't acted on it, Romans 9:11. They don't have the ability to act on it. They have done neither good nor bad. So therefore, think with me, if they go to hell, if that were to happen to that child, why would God be just in sending that child to hell? And the only answer that we could give is because they have a sin nature. They have a sin nature, and so God's going to punish the sin nature. And some people believe that. I think biblically, that's not, it doesn't hold any true weight because God clearly says, let me just give you these verses, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, fathers shall be put to death, shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sin. You're judged for your own sin. Or Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So you're not going to be judged eternally for the sin that's been given to you from Adam. You're going to be judged for your own wickedness. And that is all over the Bible. Let me just give you two places. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 13, Great White Throne Judgment. Who goes to hell in the Great White Throne Judgment? Why do they go to hell? You have the two books that are open, and it says that you're judged according to your deeds. That line, according to his deeds, according to her deeds, according to their deeds, that's all over the Bible, and that's the description of who goes to hell. They go to hell because they're judged according to their deeds. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. The Son of Man's going to come in his glory, and with all the angels, and will repay every man according to their deeds. So my question is, if a child in the womb has not done any deeds, why are they being judged? This is why there seems to be a biblical rationale, by the way, for degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus says that it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than Capernaum because of what they knew and had rejected. Luke chapter 10, verse 14. So knowing and rejecting brings more punishment. So if you don't know anything, you haven't rejected anything, then there's no punishment. By the way, the inverse is true here. Not only are you not punished for your parents' sin, but you're not accepted because of your parents' faith. A child doesn't enter heaven because their parents are believers. I know some people will go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, to say that children are made holy by their parents. That doesn't work, though, because in that verse, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago talking about divorce and remarriage. In that verse, Paul says that the wife who is a believer can sanctify the non-believing spouse. So clearly in that verse, the husband is not saved, and yet Paul says they can have a sanctifying influence. So to say the kids are saved because she's a believer would have to mean that the husband's saved because she's a believer in that argument, and that's not what Paul's saying. So you're not saved because of your parents' faith. They can give you the grace of God, they can help to bring you to the Lord, but they cannot save you. Even in Mark chapter 10, nothing is said about the spiritual condition of the parents. We don't even know if they're Jews or Gentiles. We don't know if they're believers in Jesus. We don't know. We don't need to know because no child is judged based off of their parents' sin or their parents' faith. Every single one of us is judged for their own actions. We're accountable for our own actions, which, since children do not have the knowledge to choose good or choose evil, which the Bible clearly says, then their actions are not yet a living out of their sin nature, and therefore they will not go to hell. Now, some people say, so they go to heaven apart from Jesus' work. And I would say, no. John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They need to be fit for heaven by having their sin nature cleansed. So they still need Jesus. They need Jesus to cleanse them of that sin nature. No child gets into heaven because of what they do. No child goes to hell because of what they do. So it's going to be the gift of God that says, you know what, I'm going to bring you to heaven. And that's only possible through the work of Jesus. But to say that they're judged because of their sin nature alone doesn't make sense biblically. Imagine a child, just imagine, a child opening their eyes for the very first time in hell. A miscarried baby opening their eyes for the very first time in hell. Why do they think they're there? Why would they think they're there? And if it's only because of Adam's sin nature, that contradicts the word of God, where God says, I will not judge anyone based off of the sin of somebody else. R.A. Webb addresses this in a book that he wrote in 1907 called The Theology of Infant Salvation. He says, if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for the judgment because sin is a reality, but the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for the suffering. It couldn't tell itself why it was so awfully smitten, and consequently, the whole meaning and significance of the suffering being to it a conscious enigma, the very essence of the penalty would be absent, and justice would be disappointed, cheated of its validation. Again, as I said earlier, original sin is why infants die physically. Actual personal rebellion, culpable moral sin against God is why people die spiritually. And since children haven't done that, they're not going to die spiritually. Throughout church history, there's been division over this question, where do children go when they die? Ambrose said that unbaptized infants were not admitted to heaven, but have immunity from the pains of hell. So they don't go to heaven, but they don't suffer in hell, they just exist in hell. That's weird and not biblical. Augustine said that all unbaptized babies who died went to hell, but would only receive a mild punishment. Again, I would say, for what? Gregory of Nyssa believed infants who died immediately matured and were given an opportunity to trust in Jesus after their death. That's not biblical. John Calvin, said that there were elect and non-elect babies, but he also said he was open to the possibility that all infants who die were elect and therefore were saved. And he said this, quote, Christ received not only those who moved by holy desire and faith freely approached him, but those who are not yet of age to know how much they need his grace. Zwingli, B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, and so many others down through the years, all taught that God saves all who die in infancy. Charles Spurgeon says, quote, I rejoice to know that the souls of all infants, as soon as they die, speed their way to paradise. Think what a multitude there is of them in heaven. Spurgeon then used that as an evangelistic call. He said, now let every mother and father here present know assuredly that it is well with your child. If your child has been taken away from you, if God has taken your child away from you in its infant days, and then he would say, so turn to Jesus so you can be with them. There in heaven, you can be too. John Newton said, I hope you are both, parents who had lost their child in infancy, he said, I hope you are both well reconciled to the death of your child. I cannot be sorry for the death of infants. How many storms do they escape? Nor can I doubt in my private judgment that they are included in the election of grace. Charles Hodge says, he tells us of such, Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of heaven, as though heaven was in great measure composed of the souls of redeemed infants. And my friends, I would say the same thing to you. If you have lost a child, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will see them again. You will be reunited with them. And this raises so many questions. One of my favorite questions, what age will your child be in heaven? What age will they be? And I don't know. The Bible definitely doesn't have an answer or an implication to that. But we do know the character of God, where he says in Joel that the fields and the years that the locusts have destroyed, God will give it back. And I wonder, one of my favorite ideas, several authors have set forth this idea, I wonder if somehow your child is obviously a mature adult in heaven worshiping the Lord right now, but when you get to heaven and you see them, you'll be able to interact with them as if they were your infant, and you can watch them grow up and you can enjoy, because God will give you the years that the locust destroyed. He'll give it back to you. B.B. Warfield says, if all that are in infancy saved, it can only be through the abrupt operation of the Holy Spirit, who rules when and where and how he pleases, through whose ineffable grace the Father gathers these little ones to the home he has prepared for them. He goes on to say, their destiny is determined irrespective of their choice by an unconditional decree of God, suspended for its execution on no act of their own. Some would believe, even as John Calvin seemed to believe, that there are elect babies and non-elect babies. But again, Mark chapter 10, Jesus does not say these babies alone, these kids alone, meaning they're elect and others are not elect. No, he says these and such as these. So all in the category that they're in, all children. So I don't think that there are elect babies and non-elect babies. I think you could say all babies. And every single person who dies in infancy is elect, because they will be with Jesus for all of eternity. And it isn't that they are saved as kids, and then somehow when they grow up past being a child, they lose their salvation. Obviously, that doesn't fit with the Bible. Instead, the idea that Jesus says here is in that state, as a child, they are held in a state of grace until they reach moral agency and maturity. And the state that they must be in order to receive that grace is dying as a child. But they're not going to lose their salvation once they grow up. So even though there are no passages in the Bible that say, you know, thus saith the Lord, infants go to heaven when they die, every single time the Bible mentions infants dying, there is always, without exception, some indication that they receive mercy. It's not like there's six verses that talk about babies receiving mercy and six verses that imply judgment for babies. There is only mercy being given to children. Every single verse that mentions this offers hope of heaven. And I believe not only with these three points of argumentation, but with just the cumulative weight of these texts and so many others, it should overwhelmingly help us answer this question. Where do babies go when they die? Instant heaven. So, I just want to end with two points. Number one, again, I know we've turned to a lot of places. I know that this can seem very academic. But my prayer is that if you are here this morning and you have lost your child, and there's so many ways that even in our church has happened, and I plead with the Lord even now to speak to your heart and give you comfort, that his Holy Spirit would do exactly what he said he was going to be sent to do, and that is to give you comfort, that you would feel his presence, that you would feel his nearness, that you would know the reality of God's promise that he is near to the brokenhearted. And so if you are here this morning and you are brokenhearted, or if you know someone in your life who is brokenhearted over this matter, that you would grieve with hope, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, knowing that if you are a believer, you will see your child and be with them for all of eternity. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you do not have that promise of you being with them one day. They're going to be with Jesus for all of eternity, but you will not because you will be judged according to your sins. You will be judged according to your actions unless you plead the mercy of Jesus and say, God, would you please pour out my judgment on Jesus at the cross? And could I receive his work in my place so that you can be judged according to his deeds? And his deeds are perfect. So number one, may this be a comfort to you and a call, a comfort to you and a call to come to Jesus. But number two, when we close this section, grace is given to these children, and we should cherish, treasure, stand in awe, and be undone by the grace of God. This section should motivate us to stare at the grace of God. Grace is given to these kids. They're still in need of grace because they can't offer anything to gain access to heaven. They cannot say, I can enter heaven because of what I've done. In the exact same way that you and I, as adults, have nothing to offer God to say, I can gain access to heaven because of what I've done. It's the exact same grace. And so, just like we looked at last week, to be like a child spiritually, to receive the kingdom dependently, humbly, expectantly, this is one of the best illustrations of what salvation by grace looks like. They have done nothing to earn salvation, and neither can we. Even the very next section that we'll look at next Lord's Day, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all go to the rich young ruler who says, I should be able to get in heaven because of what I've done, right off the heels of Jesus saying they get heaven not based off of anything that they've done. The only possible way these kids could ever be in heaven is by the sheer grace of God. And brothers and sisters, sheer grace is the only way anyone we'll get into heaven. So let's celebrate his grace today. Let's celebrate his grace through the elements. Let's celebrate grace through singing. Let's celebrate grace through receiving Christ anew and afresh and saying dependently, humbly, and expectantly with gratitude in our hearts, I have nothing to offer you. You paid it all for me. And I would plead with us all, come to Jesus now. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for showing us in your word the grace that's given to these kids. And I pray that that would be a comfort to so many in this room for whom this is a very despairing reality. To have lost children in miscarriage, in many other ways, God, you, by your grace, please comfort this morning and remind us they are safe in your arms. And if we are believers, we will see them again. Father, I pray for all of us that we would receive grace, that we would be reminded that it is by sheer grace that we enter the kingdom, not based off of anything we could do. Just like the children, they did nothing to gain access to heaven. We do nothing to gain access to heaven. Even the faith that we have to believe in you is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, therefore, it's not of us. We couldn't do that on our own. And so we receive. God, even the posture of the Lord's table, of one where you give to us and we receive. It's a reminder that grace is received. It is not earned or deserved or merited. So help us to receive and to come now to Jesus for healing, for hope. And with joy in our hearts, remember that we are now sons and daughters at your table to receive your grace. We pray in your name. Amen.